Amen. You have your Bibles? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick up our study in verse 18. Verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, I hear all the time Christians talking about Jesus as Lord, and you know, of course, this title should be acknowledged by all of us who are following the Lord. But on the other hand, many well-intended but erring Christians believe it is possible to have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. Like some kind of fire insurance. They'll accept Jesus so they don't go to hell, but then, being Lord of your life, they don't want to obey his commands and do what he says. That's what it means, having him as Lord of your life. Let me say this morning as we begin. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes in a Savior who is not the Lord doesn't believe in the true Christ. I mean, that's bottom line. It's amazing. We call for commitment to the Lord. We challenge those who claim to be Christians. But at the same time, and I believe you guys would agree with me on this, at the same time, we disregard or disobey what he commands us to do or to say. If we could reject all lesser views of what it means to be a Christian, if we could have a generation who are just totally, generally sold out and committed to Jesus Christ and obeying him, by the power of God's Spirit, I'm telling you, man, that generation of believers would radically change this world. Can you imagine if 12 men were able to turn the world upside down, actually turn it right side up? Can you imagine just the people in this church, both services, what we could do, especially here in the high desert, in Atlanta and Victorville, Hesperia, all, you know, the whole high desert, what we could do. As we're going to see this morning, Jesus' understanding of discipleship is very different from ours. It's totally different, man. I mean, you know, I'm teaching for the first time. I've been a Christian 35 years. I'm teaching for the first time through the Gospel of Matthew, so I'm learning as you guys are learning. And what I'm about to share with you this morning blew me away, man. It blew me. I had to examine myself as a Christian, as a believer. If someone who doesn't go to church should come to us and say, "Hey, you know what? I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus." Well, most of us would be like totally excited. We'd be excited about them wanting to go, and we'd invite them to our church. But here in Matthew's gospel, we have two stories where Jesus rejected that kind of excitement, and it almost seems to turn two possible potential disciples away, as he did on other occasions. I mean, it kind of blew me away. As Jesus evaluated them, the first person was too quick to promise. The second person was too slow to perform. We're going to see when we get to Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the four seeds, where God's word fell on four different types of individuals and what happened. Jesus told the first person that following him meant being homeless. He told the second person that loyalty to him came before, listen to this, man, came to him before loyalty to the closest member of your family. And as far as we know, both of them turned away from following the Lord. Now, since these stories come right after studying, remember last Sunday, studying the authority Jesus had over sickness, why would Matthew include them here? Why would the writer of Matthew include them here? Especially since Mark, the Gospel of Mark, leaves them entirely out, and the Gospel of Luke, even though he includes similar stories, he actually places them in a later point in Christ's ministry. Actually, it was 6 months before Jesus would be crucified. You can read that in Luke chapter 9. Well, the obvious answer is Matthew wanted to show that Jesus, who has authority over sickness, has authority over nature, has authority over demons, that he also has authority over the lives of his disciples. He has the authority over us. He is the one who determines what following him will involve. So here's the real deal this morning. If we're going to follow him, it has to be on his terms. It has to be. It can't be on our terms. I can't say, okay, Lord, I'll do this, this, and that, but then that's it. The rest of my time's for me. Not when you consider the very fact that the only reason why you're breathing right now is because he's keeping you alive. You see, this is boot camp, man. This is what we're in right here. Whatever we live, 20 years, 30, 60, 90, 100, whatever it is, it's boot camp getting us ready for all eternity. I mean, can you even fathom that? That we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever with no end. It seems like a fairy tale, doesn't it? It almost seems unreal. But the more you study the word, the more real it becomes. And the more you understand, hey man, this is going to happen. Matthew begins by saying when Jesus saw the large crowds that were attracted, I mean, they were coming to him because they saw the healings, man. That Jesus gave orders to cross the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a boat. But here we have in our text this morning, before Jesus could get into the boat, a teacher of the law, a scribe. The teachers of the law were scribes and Pharisees. A scribe came to him with a promise and said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, man. Wherever you want to go, I'm in. I'm in the car. Well, of course, that's exactly what's required of a disciple. That's required of every one of us here as Christians this morning. And you know what? It was what the apostles were doing themselves at the time. The problem with this man is that he had apparently failed to think through what following Jesus might involve, the cost that it was going to cost him. And Jesus, who didn't want anyone to follow him under a false pretense. That's why sometimes, you know, people have asked me, and, you know, how come you don't do altar calls at every service? Well, I'm up here and I see all of you. I see who's coming. I can tell if there's any new people and the Lord prompts me, I'll do an altar call. If there isn't, then, you know, there's some people that will make every altar call. They think they have to keep coming up. Man, all you do is you come up once. I mean, how many times does Jesus have to die on the cross for us? Once. So it's like one time. The last thing I want to do is give anybody a false hope. That's why Jesus replied. Look at verse 20 again. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, of course, Jesus did have places to sleep. Right off the bat, I think of his friends Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. I mean, they invited him into their home. They made dinner for him. They allowed him and the disciples to stay there if they wanted to. That wasn't the situation. But Jesus had no possessions. Jesus never owned a home. And when he was arrested and crucified, Jesus owned nothing but the clothes on his back. That's all he had, man, a one-piece robe. They didn't want to tear it up and split it, so they cast lots for it. Even more, Jesus' life, think of this, was a long series of rejections by his own people, his family, and by the Gentiles. This guy named William Hendrickson wrote this. As the story develops, Judea rejects him, John 5:18. Galilee casts him out, John 6:66. Gadara, that's where the demon-possessed guy was. Gadara begs him to leave its district, Matthew 8:34. Samaria refuses him lodging, Luke 9:53. Earth will not have him, Matthew 27:23. And finally, even heaven forsakes him, Matthew 27:46. You're going to be rejected by your own family members. You're going to have to draw a line between your friends who you love, your family who you love, and Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the passage we're looking at this morning. I mean, it totally blew me away. So the question to ask is this: would this potential, possible follower seriously have considered that? Or more to the point, are you guys holding on your chairs? Have we really considered that? The cost it is in being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, before we get out there in what Jesus is teaching, the fact Jesus never owned a home doesn't mean we can never own homes. It does mean that we can be called to give up our homes or other possessions in his service. So we need to consider the cost before we begin on whatever it is that we're building on. We've got to consider the cost. I know everything that I have, I hold on very loosely, because if he wants me to get rid of it, it's gone. I know some of you guys are like me in this, what I'm about to say. Whenever I did anything in my life, I went all the way. I didn't half-step nothing. I was 100% or I wasn't. When they said, let's go party, I was the biggest fool you can ever party down with, dude. I mean, I drank like a fish. I mean, the dope, stupid crackhead, man. I mean, you know, meth, purple mescaline, all the stupid, idiot. I was an idiot. I was a puppet for the devil. I went all the way. We can miss the point if all we're thinking about our homes, if all we're thinking about is material possessions. The issue here is discipleship, and it's a discipleship that is the most demanding. I mean, I got to tell you, man, I'm just being straight up with you guys. I had to really examine my life and how much time I spend for Rick and how much time I spend for others and what I do. In days of hardship, particularly in periods of persecution, those who consider becoming Christians, they count the cost carefully before taking up Christ's cross. And preachers, they can't give them false promises of an easy life. When you got saved, if that pastor told you, all right, man, everything's going to be peaches and roses now, they lied to you. They lied to you. They lied to you. If they said, now that you got saved, just go ahead and, you know, go get drunk. Go get loaded. Go do a little nose candy. Go ahead. And then just repent. They lied to you, man. When you got saved, all that was done. Yastuvo, it's finished. It's behind you. You got a brand new lease on life, and that life is in Jesus Christ. It's not the same anymore. in good, prosperous times. The cost doesn't seem so high. And so what people do, they'll take the name of the Lord. Yeah, okay, yeah, I'm a Christian. Christian means what? Christ-likeness. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but without the radical transformation that true conversion implies. We talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week. He was a German of the Nazi era who eventually suffered martyrdom for his opposition to Hitler's policies. He called this erroneous theology cheap grace. Cheap grace. We've talked about that. So what's the opposite of cheap grace? Costly grace. Costly grace. Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. And for the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has to buy it. Costly grace, it's the pearl of great price, to where a merchant will sell all of his goods for it. It's the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will go as far as to pluck out his eye to keep from stumbling. It's the call of Jesus Christ. It's where the disciple will leave his nets and follow after Jesus. How many people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus said, come and follow me, do you see them saying, well, wait a minute, let me pack my bags? What do they do? Think about that. I mean, I've read it so many times. What'd they do? They left it all behind. They said, okay, man. They started walking to follow Jesus. Costly grace. You see, it's costly because it calls us to follow. It's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Most of us live in an environment where life is too fast. I mean, we're in the fast lane. Everything we do, we're in the diamond lane, right? With our lives. In the fast lane. And our contact with other people is too impersonal for a serious reflection. I mean, even in church, we're more often encouraged to join some group, maybe back some project, or serve on the elder deacon board. Then we're asked to examine our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. To examine our relationship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. As long as we're performing for the church, we think few will ever question whether our profession is genuine or not. Whether we're for reals or not. I think of how many messages have been preached suggesting that people in the church may not actually be saved, even though they are part of the church. I believe there's people in this auditorium, this service, that aren't saved. They think they are. How many teachers, how many pastors stress that a personal, self-denying, costly, and persistent following of Christ is necessary if you're going to be acknowledged by Jesus at the end of this age? I want to hear those words, and I believe you do too, that says, hey man, enter into the place prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. And if there's something ahead that's going to make me go sideways and lose out on what God's got for me, I've prayed from day one, April 4th, 1981, that Saturday night, 10:30 at night, when I gave my life to the Lord watching the evangelist on TBN, Channel 40. It wasn't that bad back then. And you know what, man? I prayed that very prayer. Lord, before I ever look back, I mean, it's like Jesus said, anyone that puts his hands to the plow and looks back ain't fit for the kingdom. I said, if I ever look back, if I ever go back to what I used to be, kill me and take me home, man, because I don't want to end up in hell by some reason. I don't want to be that stupid and ignorant to somehow think I was good with God and end up in hell, right? And you know what? I've got that hanging over my head, man. I don't want to take the chance. You see, in the absence of that kind of teaching, millions are just drifting. They're just drifting. They're assuming that because they've made some verbal acknowledgement of Jesus and haven't done anything really bad since, I've been kind of cool, that they're Christians. When actually, in reality, they could be far from the Lord. They could have no grace, and they could be in danger of perishing forever the moment they take their last breath. That's the reality, man. That's the reality. The second of these two possible potential disciples was a man who said he wanted to follow Jesus, but only after he first met his family obligations. We're told here in the scripture he wanted to bury his father. Jesus' answer, look at verse 22. He said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, I got to tell you something here, man. When I first read this, it seemed like a very insensitive reply to this man. I'm thinking, Lord, man, that's very insensitive. It's as if the man's father had just died and Jesus wouldn't let this guy go and bury his father. It's probably not what was going on. For one thing, in Israel, the dead were required to be buried on the same day that they died. That's what they had to do. So if this man's father had died, he wouldn't have been hanging out with the crowd around Jesus. He would have been at home. He would have been at home. But since he's asking permission to bury his father before following Jesus, what he probably means is this. He wanted to stay at home during his father's last years. And once his father passed away, then he would go and follow Jesus. When Jesus told him to forget about waiting for his father to die, Jesus was saying this. The time to believe on him, on Jesus, and become his disciple is right now. It's right now. You see, the whole deal is if this man would have stayed home and waited for his father to die, what if he died? And he died without Christ. He'd be in hell. He wouldn't have made it to heaven. Discipleship is always a present obligation. The Bible tells us that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow, that salvation is today, right? We don't know. God forbid, one of us here could go home and have a heart attack, have a stroke, get in a car accident on 395, someone drift over into our lane. God forbid that could happen and we weren't right with Jesus. We are always one breath away, guys, from meeting our Maker, man. Always. It could happen at any time, whether you're young, whether you're old. When Jesus said here, the dead burying their dead, he was actually speaking in spiritual terms. How do I know this? It's kind of obvious. Physically dead people cannot bury other physically dead people. I mean, it's pretty obvious. The dead who are to bury the dead are spiritually dead people. These are people who are spiritually dead, which means what? They're not Christians. They're not saved. They're living their old carnal ways the way we used to BC before Christ, before we got saved. They're awake to the issues of this world, but they're dead to spiritual realities. Jesus is saying those are the ones that will take care of the world's obligations. But you see, it's different for those of us who have been spiritually awakened. We perceive realities that the spiritually dead cannot fathom. When we're called upon, we drop everything to follow Jesus. just like Isaiah chapter 6. When the Lord says, who can I send? Isaiah says, hey man, I'll go. Send me. But there's one little problem here. I got a really bad mouth. You see, when I open my mouth, I peel paint off the walls. And I hang out with dudes that have the same mouths. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And that's when the angel took that hot coal off the altar and touched his mouth and said, okay, now I've taken care of that. You can go forward now and be my witness. But the point is, Isaiah said, hey, he's looking around and nobody's stepping up to the plate. Isaiah says, hey, I'll go, send me. Be careful when you say that, because you never know what God's going to do. When we get to Matthew chapter 10, and I got to tell you, when I first read Matthew 10, that really threw me, man. I couldn't figure out what Jesus was trying to teach here. There in Matthew 10, Jesus intensifies this command. As a matter of fact, turn to Matthew 10. Turn with me. I want you to read this with your own eyes, your own ojos. Matthew 10, look at verse 35. Look what Jesus, I mean, this has got to be the most radical thing that he's ever said. Matthew 10, 35, Jesus said, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. What in the world is Jesus saying here? Well, these and similar warnings teach that we have to choose between Jesus and others. Listen to this, guys. Are you ready for this? Even our own family members. You've got to choose between Jesus and your own family members and your best friends. If he's not first, you're not his disciple. Why would a sword be brought to this house and a man's enemies be of his own household? Because what happens when you're in a family and you accept Jesus Christ and the rest of them don't? There's a sword there, man. Because now you don't want to do what they're doing anymore, right? Because now you're a new creation in Christ. We have to be able to declare that we can't be Christ followers without rejecting anyone who is opposing him. We have to reject him. Family member, loved one, best friend, whoever it is. Jesus has to be first. Or who would hold a higher position of affection in their life for anyone over Jesus. It ain't gonna work. You see, I struggled with that. I thought, you know, I love you, Lord, but I love my wife more. And the Lord taught me through these years, you can't. You have to love me more than your wife. Number one, if you love me more than your wife, then I will give you the love that you need to love your wife. You only know how to love her the way you know how to do it. I'm going to teach you how to really love her the way I love you, the way I love the church. It's unconditional. I want to wrap this up with four incredible truths about the Lord's teaching as he's challenging us here. The first one is the radical demands of his kingdom. The radical demands of his kingdom. Now, over the years, since we started the church here 13 years ago, I've been asked to serve on various church boards. And when I had, when Pastor Terry Liebel, Calvary Chapel Fontana, Rialto, when he was my vice president of our board here, he got me on all these boards, man. I was on 12 of them. And it was like crazy. And I just didn't have time to be dealing with the issues of each of these churches. And so I started backing out of them one by one because I got my own church to deal with, right? So if I'm spread out with another church, how am I going to deal with the issues here? But when I was on the 12 of them, to that extent, I had time and I was happy to do it. I was fine with it. I've done everything I've been able to do for these churches, but here's the key. Here's the heart of the teaching. I didn't leave my parents. I didn't leave my family to assume these responsibilities. In fact, I haven't surrendered any legitimate responsibility to serve on these boards. It didn't cost me really nothing. I got a free lunch at the meeting. Food's always good, right? The point is, the Lord's statements about the demands of his kingdom aren't like that. It's not what he's talking about. We think of most jobs as something that can be taken on and later dropped with no great issues involved. But when Jesus presented the demands of his kingdom, he explained them as what? As callings that demanded the most radical commitment of his followers. A commitment that was never to be a part-time occupation. It was full-on. It was 24/7, 7 days a week. It was every moment of my life. The second incredible truth was the Lord's authority. Jesus' statements also challenged us by his authority, and it confronted everyone who came in contact with him. He said, look, it's going to cost you your life. This isn't something where you can give your life to me, walk around, I'm a Christian. No, this is going to cost you. You're mine, man. You're mine. I bought you. I paid a price. I paid a heavy price for you. You're mine now. So now you do what I want you to do. Because we got a kingdom that's coming. And that kingdom is forever. It'll never end. This life you're in now, it's just temporary. This is going to end. This will be over. Very short-lived. It's momentarily. When Jesus began to teach, we're told here in the scripture what? That the people marveled because he taught as one who had authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were actually the teachers of the law. When he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the waves were going and the disciples are in there and they're freaking out. We're going to drown. Where's Jesus? The dude's down in the bottom sleeping. What? Wake him up. Tell him we're out of here if he don't do something. Jesus got up there, stood on the bow, and he said, be calm. All of a sudden, it was Sea of Galilee, and it does that. It'll be like glass one moment. 3 minutes later, man, there's waves. That's the way the sea. We were there. Praise God, it was like glass when we were there. Because the waves, I'd be counting the ribs on the outside of the boat, right? Seasickness. The guys looked at each other, and they said, what kind of man is this? Even the wind, even the waves obey him. Nature. When he forgave the sins of the paralytic, the teachers of the law, again, they said, hey, man, this fellow is blaspheming. No one is able to forgive sins but God. You see, it became evident to everyone who met Jesus that he was speaking and acting with more than human authority. This wasn't just a regular man. This is something bigger. Some rejected him. When he said he was the Son of God, they rejected him. They eventually crucified him as a deceiver. But those who recognized his authority, you bet, they came and they worshiped him, man. They knew who he was. He was God in the flesh. He was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Here's the deal. If Jesus is God, and we know that he is, then the demands of his kingdom become even more radical, listen to me, church, than even we've ever imagined or ever believed. the demands of his kingdom become more radical. When we hear Jesus saying that we have to hate our fathers and mothers, our wives and our children, in order to be his disciples, man, I gotta tell you, it seems shockingly extreme. But if he is God, it's not extreme at all. If Jesus is God, nothing he could possibly demand from us is outrageous. Nothing. If he is God, we owe him total obedience. We owe him total self-surrender. Lord, here I am, man. What do you want? You know what? Every morning, I'll tell you guys this, man. Every morning since I got saved, the first thing I do when I wake up, I ask God, whatever you want me to do this morning, God, let me be sensitive to your spirit, even if it means me denying my own plans, what I got planned for today. It's heavy, man. It's heavy stuff. But this is what he's teaching here. When you consider the fact that God made us, that it's God who has given us life, that it's God who's given us families, that it's God who's given us homes, that it's God who's given some of us privileged ones a Harley. I'm just kidding. I do love the Harley, though. I love riding. That it's God that's given us a reasonable portion of this world's goods to enjoy, man. The ATVs, the dirt bikes, the boats, the whatever it is, he's given us these things to enjoy. Our cars, whatever. So if God requires us to give up one or more of these things in a specific situation, it's because the demand, man, as tough as it might seem, it's because that demand is good in this situation. And I'm ready. You know, I've always been ready. Whatever God gives me, I hold on very loosely because it's his. It's not mine. We were in an apartment there in Glendora off Arrow Highway. And like most guys with bikes do, you know, it parked in the kitchen. You know, I ain't leaving this thing outside. It's in the kitchen. My trike was in the front room. Come on, man. I'm the man of the house, right? Well, when Steph was going to have Heather, the Lord started dealing with me to get rid of that FLH. And I'm going, man, Lord, why? Why, Lord? The pressures of work? Man, these girls. Why didn't I get sons? Why daughters? But I go for a ride, man. God, I'm just thanking you and praising you. I'm riding. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, hallelujah. Oh, yeah, praise you, Lord. Oh, talk about getting Pentecostal, man. You guys are going, you're in sin, bro. You like that bike too much. I like riding. Put it on my heart, and finally, I said, all right, Lord, I'll get rid of it. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, one day, Rick, one day you'll have another one. And I go, yeah, right. You know how we are with God, right? So I got rid of it. I sold it. Raised the girls, man. We had Heather, all three of the girls, raised them. Once they got into teenagers, you guys know the rest of the story when Dad got that Sportster. And in 1996, and I ended up back in my biker days again. And so, you know, the Lord's good. If he asks you to do something, my whole point is you got to do it. If he's blessed you with something and he says, okay, yastuvo, time's up, get rid of it, you got to get rid of it, man. You got to move on. The third incredible truth, the priorities of true discipleship. As soon as we talk about good in every situation of personal sacrifice, in a specific situation, what we usually do, we tend to relax, assuming that we're off the hook. And the radical nature of true Christian discipleship doesn't affect us. But you know what? That's a false conclusion. It is true, Jesus may never ask us to break with our families. He may never ask us to do that for his sake. He may never ask us to sell all we have and to give to the poor in order to follow him. But we have to be willing to obey in any of these areas if Jesus asks it. We have to do it if he does. Following Jesus has to be the most important thing in our lives. George Ladd comments on discipleship. He says this. Listen to what this guy says. The most radical form of renunciation includes a man's very life. Unless he hates his own life, he cannot be a disciple. Obviously, this does not mean that every disciple must die. He must, however, be ready to do so. He no longer lives for himself. He lives for the kingdom of God. What happens to him is unimportant. I wish I could say what happens to me is unimportant. For the fate of the kingdom is all important. In the place of selfish attainment, however altruistic and noble, one is to desire alone the rule of God. Some will think of this as a burden. But those who follow Jesus find it a liberating force. Indecision is inhibiting. The one who knows what he is committed to can move forward. Fourth and lastly, the fourth incredible truth is the dangers of this world. The Lord's statement about putting him before family responsibility also reveals the truth about the dangers of this world in areas of relations and affections. Bishop John Ryle wrote this. I thought this was pretty heavy. It's not open sin or open unbelief that robs Christ of his professing servants so much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to keep in touch with the world. This is the great rock on which thousands of young people are continually making shipwreck. They don't object to any article of the Christian faith. They don't deliberately choose evil and openly rebel against God. They hope somehow to get to heaven at last, and they think it proper to have some religion, but they can't give up their idol. They must have the world. And so after running well and bidding fair for heaven while they're young, they turn aside when they become men and women and they go down the broad way which leads to destruction. They begin with Abraham and Moses, men of God, solid disciples. And they end with Lot's wife and Demas. You remember Lot's wife? When God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, God told Lot, his wife, and the daughters to leave Sodom and Gomorrah and don't look back. If you look back, there's going to be punishment. What happened? Lot's wife loved the world so much that she looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. When Lot died, he turned into pepper. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just seeing if you guys are with me here, man. She turned into a pillar of salt. She didn't want to give up the world. What about Demas? Demas was in the ministry. Demas was tight with Paul the apostle. They did work together for the Lord. Then Paul wrote the letter and said, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. Think about that a minute. That present world is 2,000 years ago. It came and went just like this one's going to come and go. Where does that make our priorities? Here's the bottom line. The day is coming. Every knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ. Every knee. Don't let the demand for absolute loyalty or the difficulties of following Jesus keep you back. as they seem to have done in the case of these two potential disciples. Robert Pelton was confronted with a price of commitment while he was serving in Afghanistan. He says, "When I was being shelled on a front line north of Kabul, I asked a 23-year-old Taliban fighter, 'Why don't we dig trenches to escape the bombardment?' This 23-year-old Taliban fighter looked at me and asked, 'If you didn't come here to die, why are you here?'" Think about that. If you didn't come here to die, why are you here? That's the cost of commitment among believers. It's putting our lives online for others so that they one day will turn to us and say, "Why are you here? Why are you here?" Martin Luther made the point, a religion that does nothing, that saves nothing, that gives nothing, that costs nothing, that suffers nothing, is worth nothing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he laid the line out. He said, "Salvation is free. Discipleship will cost you your life." The question I want to leave with you this morning is, serving Jesus Christ costing you your life? Guys, I want to hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you." Remember, whatever our years are on this life, whether we die at a young age or an old age, this is all temporary. It's the next one that's eternal. What are we doing? Are we paying a price for our discipleship in Jesus Christ? Let's pray.